in the course of our lifetime, we find ourselves really questioning how we could be so stuck. And if you've been doing anything for a long time and you don't feel like you're making progress, you don't feel like you're growing and changing and moving forward, there's so much frustration around that. And you know, I talk to enough people to know that there's a internal frustration that grows with a lack of passion. And sometimes we sing together on Sunday mornings and we look across the row or the aisle and we think, I wish I was that passionate. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know why I don't have the motivation and I don't have the fire and I don't have the desire that I really crave and want. And if I was more committed, I'd see more changing and growing. And oftentimes we find ourselves feeling indifferent and then recognizing and noticing we're stagnant. And the lack of change can be so frustrating, especially if you really do have a growing desire for more. I don't want to be stuck. I don't want to be the same. I really do expect to change and grow and to have a deeper understanding of my faith and a deeper affection for Jesus, something that drives me and that bears fruit in my life, a desire for gospel fluency, to be able to love and lead and describe to people who I know and love who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and how my life has been dramatically influenced and changed, real transformation, rather than just surface, go through the motions, same old, same old. And I know that for a lot of you, there's a deep desire for that, a deep desire for that. I don't know how to get there. I see myself moving and growing and changing, but I am not getting there. And you also probably know that the gospel offers more than just good new information. The gospel invites us into transformation, not just more information. I wonder how many of you have found yourself similar to me, endlessly reading about health, fitness, weight loss, watching Instagram videos of recipes and cooking, logging into YouTube, watching DIY house improvement videos, and you go back to your same crummy house, eat your same awful food, and the scale tells you the same thing, lies to you every morning. Nothing's changed. Because gathering information doesn't guarantee transformation. And the Pharisees were confronted for that by Jesus. And the danger that we face is essentially one of the things that will sideline and derail our entire life is believing something that isn't true. And we experience this every morning, right? We experience every morning when you take that quick look into the mirror before you go to work or to school and your hair's matted down, a little bit of bedhead, got a little bit of sleepy drool crusting over there on the corner of the lips, and maybe a little bit of the maple syrup has found its way onto your outfit, and the collar's rolled up on one side, and you don't have kids in the house to say, are you really going out like that? So what do? You see yourself, and you say, looking good, looking good. Thank you, mirror. And off you go. And all day long, you're discovering who your friends are. Because your real friends, what do? They tell you, why are you wearing your breakfast? Excuse me? You got all that maple syrup just landed right there. James writes a letter to new Christians who are scattered, persecuted, all kinds of trouble. And in his letter, he explains exactly what they are to do to experience gospel transformation instead of just gospel information. He describes it. He explains it. Tells them in detail. Here's what it looks like. And he said, you can expect yourself to stay the same if you continue to hear God's words and do nothing. And he tells them exactly what they can expect. Here's what he says: but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Some versions say you're deceiving yourselves, which to me sounds a little bit more desperate, right? Fooling yourselves, a little light, but this idea of deceiving yourself. James is writing to these believers who are facing all kinds of pressure. They believed one way, they lived one way, they were a part of an old culture, and now everything's new, and they're not really seeing the changing and growing, and they're trying to figure out, how is this new information supposed to bring new life and new transformation to me? They believe in Jesus, but they find themselves slipping into a dangerous pattern of hearing these words of Jesus, but not doing them. And in so doing, he says, when you do that, if you're just listening, but you're not doing what it says, you are deceiving yourselves. Theologian, scholar, commentator D.A. Carson, he is careful to point out here that James is not denying the teaching that Paul gives about justification by faith alone. He's not saying here that you have to change how you live in order to be accepted by God. What he's saying is when you discover that you've been accepted by God, you respond to God's word. That faith that saves generates faith that obeys. Faith that saves is the faith that generates our obedience. And we need to be really effective in handling what James writes here. We have to kind of dig in to define what we mean when we say God's word. In the Old Testament, God's word was a divine communication, comes directly from God, and it comes to men in the form of a commandment, or he would deliver it through a prophet, a prophecy, or a warning, or some kind of encouragement. And in the New Testament, there's two different words that we'll come across here for the word. Massively important phrase in the New Testament. And this phrase, the word, is a message. And it's revealed from God in Jesus, which was to be preached, ministered, and obeyed. So it's a message that God reveals about himself, his desires, his design. And when he reveals it, it's his words that he expects are going to be preached, they're going to be ministered to the needs of the human heart, and they're going to be obeyed, submitted to and obeyed. That's what the word is. A couple of words used is logos. That's one of those words in the New Testament. Also, you may have come across the word rhema, the rhema word. And in the New Testament, there is the word of life. There was the word of truth, the word of salvation, the word of reconciliation, the word of the cross. And what are we to do? What are we supposed to be doing with this phrase, the word? Well, here's where we start. James is explaining to the new believers that are scattered among the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's saying, let's start here. Accept where the word goes. Accept where the logos goes or the rhema goes. Let's accept that. God's planted his word, and he's not planted it just in your mind. He's not planted it just in your ears to go kind of come through or come past or come across your ears. We need to be alert to accept what's been planted so that it can grow. And we can dig in to what this means by looking at verse 2. He says, humbly accept the word. What God says, humbly accept it. These are important words. Humbly accept. These aren't passive words. These aren't just accepting whatever happens. These aren't sit back and see what goes on, and if whatever they say, and whatever they do, and whatever happens, happens. This is actually a proactive response, a posture of surrender, and it means to welcome or to take hold of. This phrase, humbly accept, means that the careful scrutiny of what you're hearing is no longer needed. Now I'm going to proactively receive it, and I'm going to proactively believe it, and I'm going to proactively submit to it. Now, when the word is spoken, I read it, I see it, I hear it, I humbly accept. What does that mean? That means I'm eager to do what it says. I'm responding to it. God's word is living, and it's planted, and it's powerful. And we have to start by receiving it rightly, having the proper approach. If you've ever done any coaching in your lifetime, no matter what the sport, no matter what the activity, no matter what topic or category, if you've ever done any coaching, you've gotten probably to a certain point with somebody who's receiving your coaching where you're like, I think I'm all done coaching. I don't think I have anything left to say. Is it because you don't care about them? Is it because you're a give-upper? Is it because you're not committed to your craft? Why do you think at times professional coaches get to the part of the equation where they say, I think I'm all done? Because I can't say it any different. I can't say it anymore. I can't say it more often. I can't say it a different way. I have said all I can say. The person knows everything they need to know, but they have not humbly accepted what I've said. And as a result, there's nothing more that can be done. God's word is living and planted and powerful, but we must receive it rightly. What does that mean to receive it rightly? With healthy soil. Soft, healthy soil. Where's God dropping his word like a seed? Where is he doing that? James says he's planted this word in your hearts. Planted. What do we plant? We plant a seed. And this is a reference to Jeremiah's prophecy, where Jeremiah in chapter 30, 31 says, God is speaking to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I will put my instructions deep within their, where? Their hearts. And I will write them deeply on their hearts. I'm not going to mention it. I'm not going to put it up on some billboard signage so my people can notice it every now and then. I'm not doing that. I instead am taking out that stone heart that was responding to the law of my word on a stone tablet, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there, and now I'm going to write my words right on their hearts. And when I do so, the only way for them to receive it is to take it in with a soft, receptive, humble heart. Now, what's his words that are planted in our hearts, what are they supposed to do? He goes on to say, these words have the power, once they're planted in your hearts, they have the power to save your souls. Power to save. And he begins with justification, right? We learn that the word is something that we are to receive by faith. In fact, we also know, we'll look at this in a little bit later, but we also know that Jesus himself is the word. And in the Gospel of John, we'll read that the author writes, but to all who believed him, Jesus, the Word, and accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or a plan, but a birth that comes from God. So that first word of God that's received and believed gives birth to new life. It's eternal. It is saving someone's soul. However, it includes sanctification, not just regeneration. Or it includes spiritual maturity, not just spiritual birth. It also saves it because it renews our mind. The word renews our mind. It convicts our heart. And it leads to holy living. Real salvation includes life transformation. Saved in order to be set apart. Saved in order to be sanctified, to be made one with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to take on Christ likeness. God's word can save us. In addition, can lead to changing us. It has the real power to do that. And there's a reminder that those who are truly born again are marked by ongoing transformation. And the reasons the word, let's think of it as a seed, are sown into a heart, but it never grows into salvation or transformation is a reason. Jesus talks about this. He teaches this parable of the sower. And he says the sower's got seed. And he takes the seed and he walks along. And he starts sowing this seed into three different types of soils. The first soil that he drops the seed in is too hard. It's trampled by life. It lands on a heart that's hardened with pride and self-righteousness. Finds itself, that seed, landing on a heart that's indifferent, no openness to receive it, and that seed just lays on the surface. Literally like every ounce of grass seed I've ever put on my lawn, just lays on the surface. And my wife says, why is that grass not growing? And I say, I'm not a botanist. I have no idea why it's not growing. Then this sower puts more seed down somewhere else. And this particular soil is emotionally ready to receive it, and initially there's some energy around it. And this particular soil, this heart grabs a hold of it, but it's too shallow. There's no depth. Nothing takes root. There's no repentance. There's no dependence on Jesus. There's no joy in the newness of Jesus and life and his lordship. And eventually, the cares and concerns of the world, of course, start crowding out this last soil. The sower throws down seed. It's full of, the seed lands, and it lands in a heart that's divided, competing priorities. And this faith that's received starts to compete with other values, other priorities, other worldviews, other idols that it's serving. And it is discovered that the seed of the gospel is not ever really made valuable enough to be the top truth in their life, and everything else crowds it out and it withers and dies. Three types of soil. And what James is saying here is there is a soil within the heart of everybody that should position itself as soft, receptive, humbly accepting soil, where there's new life is capable of springing forth, where there is transformation available. He says, all scripture is, this is Paul writing to Timothy, is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. There's a reason why we have the words of God, and it is powerful enough to tell us there are things in our lives that have to be adjusted, changed, fixed. Right in James chapter 1, he makes a list. And James says the word of God has the power to bring transformation in this. It can help you slow down your impulsive anger. The word of God can help you get rid of the filth and evil that's in your everyday life. It'll help you control your tongue. The word of God can help you care for and learn how to care for widows and orphans and people who are in distress, and ultimately teach you how to refuse the corruption of the world. How does that happen? God has spoken it and he's described it, and we get to learn how to do that. Well, how do we do that? How do we experience that kind of life change? Well, James says you have to not just accept it eagerly, humbly in your own heart when it's planted, but you have to obey what the word says. It's so simple. Obey. I remember spending so much time when my kids were young using that word in the house. And then eventually my wife was like, stop saying that to me. I just put that in there. It's for the kids. Just being silly. We use this word over and over and over. I told you something. And I expect that when you hear mom and dad, who have authority given to this home by God in heaven, that you are to obey it. Obey. Then the word disobey started to become like the worst thing that could happen on the planet. Are you disobeying us? And here, this is James writing to the church saying, God's spoken. He's revealed his desires, his design, his decisions have all been revealed to us. And now we obey them. Essentially, James argues in verses 22 to 25, chapter 1, that if you're humbly accepting his word, you're literally catching yourself doing it. And then he uses this transformation metaphor that God's revealed his desires and his design and his decisions to us, and we get to respond to what his word shows us, just like we respond to what our morning mirror shows us. Now here is, there's ways to really, really misuse and abuse the mirror, right? It's likely that we're at almost 100% own a mirror in our home here this morning. It's possible. It's possible some of you are holding out. It's possible some of you gave up. But most of us have a reflection device in our home. And this is probably the worst way to use the mirror, to look into the mirror and then say, flatter me. Tell me everything you're seeing and make sure it's only flattery. That's the worst way, right? But James is saying this is not the only bad way to use a mirror. There's another way that's probably less blatant, but it's just as evil. It's just as harmful. It's just as deceptive. And that is, of course, to look into the mirror and to see that as a reflection device rather than a means by which we make adjustments. In other words, just like the mirror shows us our physical flaws, God's word exists to reveal to us our spiritual flaws. And so the mirror is for more than just seeing our own reflection. That mirror is not to shame us, but that mirror is to change us. You don't have a mirror in your house, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I can say this with confidence. You don't have a mirror in your house to see yourself. You have a mirror in your house to adjust yourself. If for the last 5 years you looked in that mirror and there was nothing to adjust, would you stop looking at it? You'd be kind of like, why do I keep looking at myself? I literally am I'm 100% all the time. I'm spot on nonstop every day. And so what happens? We start to learn that device that's in our home, that reflection, is to cause us to make the necessary physical adjustments. And what James is saying here is that God has presented his word out of his own mouth, and he says, here's what I've designed, here's what I desire, here's what I've decided. I want you to absorb this and make necessary adjustments. That's what the word is for. It's for adjustments, not for reflections. Not for feel-good flattery. It's to reveal the needs that we have to slow down our impulsive anger, to get rid of the filth and evil and to control our tongue and to care for the distressed like widows and orphans and to refuse the world's corruptions. That's James chapter 1. That's a starting point in one chapter in the book of James that the word is provoking us to do when we obey. Look what he says. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. And there's a problem that he's diagnosing between glancing and looking. Glancing and looking. And glancing is not enough. Don't just listen. Don't just look. Don't just walk by and see the reflection. You must do something. You must respond. You must adjust. It's not enough to just hear a good sermon. It's not enough to just read a good insight. It's not enough to just study a rich passage of the Bible and then move on for more info tomorrow. I took this to heart when I was reading this, and I was kind of going, man, everything I'm reading regarding God's word, everything in that category of God's word, I'm moving too fast. I am moving too fast. Let the word come in, zing past my ears, give it a salute and a nod and agree and say, of course I agree with this, and then keep on moving. And I heard the Holy Spirit saying, Dan, slow it down. You're seeing those things so that you can respond to those things. I'm showing you that so that you can make the critical heart adjustments to begin to bloom and transform and bear fruit in your life, not so that you can just know that you remembered, that you've come across it, and you've got good information, when all along God has built me and empowered me for transformation. For if you listen to the word and you don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, forget what you look like. Don't forget that he just said that you're fooling yourself, if you only hear but don't obey, deceiving yourself. We're lying to ourselves when we glance in the mirror, never looking or for needed adjustments. So, how do we do it? How does God warn us about this? Here's what he says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves, deceiving yourselves. Paul David Tripp, one of my favorite pastors, authors, Christian counselors, spiritual consultants, advisors. He says self-deception is thinking that you're spiritually healthy when you're not. Or he also puts it this way, when he wrote a book warning pastors, a book literally called Dangerous Calling, and it's a big warning book to pastors who are in church leadership. And he says, familiarity with the word can breed a dangerous delusion that knowledge is maturity. That because you know it, that you live it. And he goes on to say this, knowing is not the same as growing. Knowing is important to growing, but it's not the same. And he warns pastors, and he says, you're just collecting this information, and you know it, and you know it, and you know it. And even though, if you were to be honest with yourself and look back at all that you're knowing, is not leading to growing. He calls that spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is not knowing you're spiritually blind. A hearer only deceives himself into thinking he's okay because they know the truth, even if they don't live it. Well, I know it, I don't live it, but I know it, so I'm deceiving myself. That person who knows and believes the truth but doesn't live it has ideals, right? They have aspirational goals that don't really get played out or lived out in their own lives. Reminds me of myself on those cooking reels that I brought up and the do-it-yourself shorts that I see and all of the other things related to improving your life, and then just watch it over and over and over again and go back to the same old, same old. Paul David Tripp says, this is how you can picture it. There's a Christian guy. He thinks to himself, I'm the regular. I'm good with God. And the reason I know I'm good with God is because I read the Bible this morning. Got my devotion in, working on a memory verse. But then Paul Tripp goes on to describe that that same guy ignores that he's being disrespectful to his own parents. He ignores that in his private life he's being pornographic. Just ignores it. And he tells himself he's right with God, he's doing well, and he's thriving because he goes through the motions of gathering information about who God is. Look what happens when you look into a mirror of God, and you do, and you look into this mirror of God's word carefully. If you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Bless you. What does that mean? You'll be satisfied and gratified. You'll delight in who God is. You'll experience the joy of your salvation. You'll have streams of living water that help you thrive no matter what circumstances, no matter how dark the storm is, no matter how heavy the wind gusts are that are knocking you off track, you'll be able to sustain a joy. Why? Because everything that God says, I'm humbly receiving in my heart, I'm putting it into practice, even if it's just working on it, and eventually I discover that God's really brought satisfaction to my life and gratification to my life. I'm sensing it deeper than I've ever sensed it. And if you get beyond knowing to obeying, God will bless you. Jesus says, even more blessed are all those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. He finishes the sentence. And we see James here is teaching what he's learned from Jesus. Here's something counterintuitive and beautiful. Our obedience is freedom, not restriction. Do you remember when you learned that? Remember when you were young and restriction was restriction? Do you remember when you were young and laws and rules were restriction? Do you remember when you're young and you thought everything that was put in place to limit your autonomy and limit your spontaneous decisions to do whatever you want, whenever you wanted, was actually ruining your lives, and then you came to a point in your life where you're like, I need that. That sets me free to be exactly who God's made me to be. I think of this situation that was happening in my house when my boys started to master Smash Bros. On the video game console. And I would take a controller and I would like, this game is so easy. Literally, all they're doing is smashing their buttons. So they get on their controller, I get on my controller, and I start the button smashing. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what button does what. And they're like, oh, there's all these moves. And if you do this combo and that combo, I was like, easy. I was literally the dorm champ at EA Sports in 1993. So I literally know, you don't have to tell me anything. So on my controller, I just start hammering those buttons. Sometimes they would call it, Dad, you can stop spamming. Don't tell me what to do. So I'm smashing, spamming. And literally, 30 seconds, I'm dead. 30 more seconds, dead. 30 more seconds, dead. It's okay if you don't play with us anymore. I mean, really, it's all right. You're a good dad. You don't have to play with us. And what I learned is this. What I learned is to be successful at that game, you don't just do whatever you want, whenever you want, as often as you want. In fact, what I discovered was that there are pro gamers who had to grind through mastering every single part of that controller and combination of buttons. And I also learned that they had to master team strategy to work on a team. They had to master the gameplay that was unique to every game. And that took hours and hours and hours of practice and following along with the way that you're supposed to play the game. And eventually, when you allow those restrictions to reinforce themselves over and over and over again, those people became the pros. And it's true for every sport, it's true for every activity, it's true for every vocation, and it's true anywhere, everywhere. If you follow the restrictions, the discipline required to improve, to do the right things at the right time, in the right way, not your way, willy-nilly, any way, don't tell me what to do, but there are ways to do things to get maximum results. Restriction. Obedience is not restriction. Obedience helps you discover more and more the limitless life experience that God intended for you to have. Some of you remember when you came back under the authority of God in your life, and your life generally began to get healthier and happier. Because you started to understand that when I do it's my way, when I do it God's way, he gets glory, but it's also for my good. And this is what James is reminding the believers, that God will bless you for doing it his way. And essentially and lastly, he leaves us with this. You have to trust who the word is. We accept where the word is planted, we obey the word that was given, and we trust who the word is. God hasn't only told you his word. This is so terrific. He's also shown you. God hasn't just said it. He's revealed it. Look at this. In the beginning, this is the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorite passages. In the beginning, the word... Here it is, already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, so the Word became human and made his home among us, and he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Here's the heart of it all. Jesus is the perfectly revealed Word of God, the infinitely, supremely powerful, vivid, glorious, limitless, eternal words of God have been expressed in its exact image in the person of Jesus. When you see Jesus, he says, you've seen my Father in heaven. When you've seen me, you've seen the words of my Father expressed vividly. You've seen his desires, his designs, and his decisions perfectly revealed, because Jesus is God's exact likeness. And he has shown how his message can be known and experienced. Long ago, this is the book of Hebrews, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, and now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He's spoken to us through the person of Jesus, his own Son, and the Son radiates with God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. So God doesn't just say it, he shows it. And everything that Jesus is the expressed design, desire, and decisions of God. Jesus also perfectly obeyed the Word of God. He didn't just reveal it, he perfectly obeyed the Word of God. He is the Word, he obeys the Word. Jesus' perfect obedience, by the way, is so important. Do you know why Jesus' perfect obedience is important? Let me tell you. If you have any room left in the brain to hear something, hear this. His perfect obedience is so vital because it's used to substitute for our disobedience. The life that you and I were supposed to live has been lived, but it's not by us. It's by Jesus. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. What does that mean? That means that when you approach God now and in the future, and you say, all I have is my rap sheet, all I have is everything I've failed at, all I have is my disobedience, I know my righteousness is like rubbish to you, it's filthy, so I don't have righteousness to give you, I only have a rap sheet to give you, and God, by his grace, through the faith that you have, saving faith, to trust in Jesus, here's what he says. Give me that rap sheet, and I want you to take this. I have something for you, and it's the resume of Jesus. And I'm going to see you and treat you and love you, and I'm going to receive you based on his resume, not on your rap sheet. His obedience is substituted for our disobedience so we can work towards growth and change and transformation without the failure causing us the shame of abandoning God. We can't do it. Of course you can't. By the Holy Spirit, you can do a little at a time, and you can move yourself. When we trust in Jesus, his obedience is credited to us. He doesn't just die the death we deserved. He lives the life we were expected to live. And that's good news. And we, what do? How do we respond? Just trust the work of Jesus and not our own work. Rest our trust and watch as his obedience is credited to us and the Spirit begins changing us from the outside, from the inside out. Years ago, a mom called me from my youth group when I was a youth pastor, and she, her teenager's in my youth ministry, and she said, Pastor Dan, I need your help with my teenager who's a zealot. I don't usually hear that, right? You don't usually hear that about a teenager. I'm sorry, you said what? A zealot. This kid is a zealot. When I got home from work today, there was a homeless man in my house. And I was like, and? I'm kidding. And she said, I said to my son, what is he doing in our house. And the son said, I brought him for dinner. And she said, he can't stay. I can smell him from here. He is filthy. Lord knows who he killed yesterday and the day before and the day before. Who knows what this person can do? And the son goes, Mom, he stinks because he's homeless. And she said, I know he's homeless. I can see that. What are you doing? The son later explains to me, he says, Pastor Dan, I was reading in James chapter 1. I was like, uh-oh, here we go. And it said, James said, true religion means caring for people in their distress. And I don't know any widows, and I don't know any orphans, but I see this dude on the corner all the time. So I was compelled and pulled over, and he was hesitant. I finally got him to dinner, and now I'm grounded for a year. I'm just kidding. Now, listen, I was struck that he was categorized as a zealot. And I don't mean to say there's anything wrong with Mom, because Mom was shocked, just like I think we'd be shocked. But the teenager was saying this, I read the word, saw the word, I humbly received it into my heart, and I was going to do something about it. And I told the teenager, man, you're an inspiration. You're getting it. This is it. And I wish and I pray that someday it lands like that. And I reminded him, the only reason I don't bring homeless people home is because my wife forbids it. Otherwise, I would. Every day I'd have someone in their distress. I don't want to be grounded. So this is all we have. This is all we have right now. What now? Start doing the word you've already heard. You've already heard it. I'm with you. You start doing it. Hey, maybe this is important. Slow down what you're knowing. Some of you, I mean, I wonder if this might be terrible advice. I hope it's not terrible advice. Stop buying books. Get off the feeds. Cut off the more that's coming, the stream that's coming. This could be terrible advice. I didn't think this through. This could be terrible. It really could be terrible. But do you know what I'm saying? Like, we already know enough that we have a lifetime of things to start obediently doing instead of continuing to walk in front of that mirror and see and see and see and see and hear and hear and hear and listen and listen and listen and then walk away and do nothing. It's in my heart that all of us, as we're reading through the book of James, and book of James says, if you are in need of wisdom, ask the Father in heaven for it. Okay? If you've got kids and your kids come to you and they say, I'm trying to figure this out, or what am I supposed to do here, or what am I supposed to do there? Here's a great question. What's God's opinion about that? And you know what you're going to hear? I don't know. So I'm asking you. Ask, go find out. Find out from the Father in heaven what his opinion. I get this incredible opportunity regularly in counseling when someone say, here's the problem, here's the trouble, what do I do? And I say, what's God's opinion about that? I don't know. Why do you think I'm here? I don't know. Find out. Let's talk about what God says about it, but go discover. In other words, go seek wisdom from the Father in heaven, and don't add that wisdom to the cauldron of other worldviews and information that you're getting it. It's a divided loyalty. Just accept the truth of what God shares with us. There's so many other examples. Parenting, work, vocation. I'm estranged from a loved one. I don't know what to do. Can I caution you, church family, from Googling and ChatGPTing and calling people and everyone and everything? We mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago. What if, must have been last week, what if we just thought to ourselves, well, I'm going to delay that, and I'm going to dig in and find out what's the wisdom of God on this topic. And don't be shocked when you see forgive, humility, defer, elevate someone else. But God has wisdom. There's just a simple, practical example. Start doing the word you've already heard. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the meaningful insights. And we together depend on your Spirit to be empowering us to do the truth. We pray that you'd convict us if we're deceiving ourselves, if we are fooling ourselves, if we have come to believe that growing, that knowing is growing. Would you whisper the truth to us? That everything we need pertaining to life and godliness you've provided to us. And now we start with this. Would you bring saving faith to the heart of someone who's listening today? Saving faith. For the first time, they think and believe in their heart, I'm going to receive the work of Jesus to represent me. I trust who he is. I trust what he's done and accomplished. And I do that by faith. Instead of, I renounce my own work, my own resume. I renounce my own effort. I renounce my own work, piousness, intellect. I renounce it and I say, I receive by faith all that Jesus is. And God, as somebody says that in their heart, would you bring them to life in their heart with saving, regenerating faith? And then for others, God, I pray today that you'd compel us deeply, deeply compel us to do what you've told us, to see it, respond to it. And in all of the ways that we have found ourselves debilitated by hurts and wounds and heartache, that you bring the appropriate healing that we receive by the truth of your word and also the healing that we need to respond in the right way. Church family, while you're sitting here with your heads bowed, I wondered if some of you would acknowledge by the raising of your hand, you can sense God's nudging you. Who am I praying for? Would you slip your hand up? God's nudging me. It's time. More doing, less knowing. More doing, less knowing. More doing, less knowing. God, we're responding to you. I pray that you'd find hearts that are soft, humble reception of the truth today. We pray together in Jesus' strong name. Amen. You've got some communion elements that are on the tables when you came in. If you still need one, you can wave it. Wave your hand and we'll get one to you. As you're taking those apart, we're taking some time to remember what Jesus said. We do this on a monthly basis to remember who Jesus is and what he accomplished in obedience to the scripture, where Jesus said, I won't be here. I'm going to save your souls. I'm going to take your place on that cross. And then I want you to gather together and remember what I've done. And also I want it to remind you who you are. You belong to the body of Christ. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Would you receive that symbol of his broken body? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement that was confirmed, not just with words, not just with decrees, not just with plans, but this covenant was confirmed with my blood. So do this to remember me as often as you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, You are announcing the Lord's death until he returns again. Would you receive that symbol of his shed blood? I invite you to stand with your church family here this morning. We're going to sing these truths, and while we do, I want to invite you to slip out of your seats and bring yourself and your need before God and let our prayer team pray with you. They have a little bit of faith and you have a little bit of faith, and we're going to join those together and just say, God, we are depending on you to move mountains in our lives. Mental, physical, emotional, relational healing. Some of you placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time and want someone to pray with you and say, I am literally believing and receiving Jesus today, first time. I just want you to pray with me. Our team is going to be spread out along the front here, and I want you to be either singing. I invite you to either be singing or praying. Singing or praying. Let's do that together and enjoy the power of corporate prayer and the idea that God has given us each other to depend on. Let's pray and sing.